To the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from 2 John, verse 13. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Thank you. You may be seated.
Sounds like I'm stretching that one out, doesn't it? Next week it'll be on the blank spot underneath your... This is a book about true love. John the Elder is writing to the chosen lady, I want you to love, but I want you to do it in truth. And you begin to realize that true love begins with truth. And when you go back to 1 John, John makes that really clear. I mean, if you say that you have no sin, you're lying, the truth's not in you, how can you have a relationship with God? You can't have a relationship with anybody if, in fact, you're lying or you're being deceptive. There is no ground, there are no grounds for a relationship there. So he begins to explain to the chosen lady what is love. Why would that be necessary? Well, according to the context, it is clear that there are some of her children following the truth, but that obviously, antithetically, there are some that are not. And if you look specifically in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Now, the tendency is when the others are not, and the thought is that, you know, well, they're the squeaky wheel. So you need to put the grease on the squeaky wheel, right? I would say you don't want to follow that principle. That's a worldly principle, and you don't want to follow that one. Because what you're going to find, according to Scripture, is that you don't want to invest your time in a squeaky wheel. You want to invest your time in the ones that are doing the right thing. And unfortunately, oftentimes the perception is, well, I'll fix them, I'll change them, I'll help them, you know, and then you put a tremendous amount of effort and time in the one that is not changing, and you go, why are they not changing? Because I'm doing everything that is wonderful and nice and kind and generous and whatever else you want to put in all of those alacritous sayings, or more specifically, the altruism. But the thought is that that's me. And God says, correct. That's you trying to save him. And when you and I begin to put our trust in ourselves, then there are no results. That's fundamentally the principle of Galatians. If you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh you'll reap what? Corruption. So if it's you doing the work, guess what? Nothing's going to happen. If you sow according to the Spirit, you'll reap life. So what does that mean? Well, it's got to be God, Christ in you. You've got to be doing it God's way. So how does God say to fix things? Well, what he says is you focus on those that are following Christ. Now, I know that kind of goes against the grain of the rescuers. Because the perception is, if I don't rescue them, who will? And God is going to show us who will. But the key is that we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. And so faith means that we're trusting in God to do things that we can't. That's what faith is all about. If in fact it's all about you doing it, you're not walking in faith. And Scripture says that which is not of faith is sin. So you want to get off the path, you want to get on the wrong path, which sin is another way of missing the mark, or more specifically, you've wandered astray off of the right path. What is that saying? Well, that's saying that once you begin to think that you're the source that's going to help, then you're thinking wrong. And so what does God want us to do? Well, he begins to display what true love is. And he says, first of all, you have to uphold truth. In other words, the integrity of what is right, Scripture, Jesus. You've got to put, I am the way, the truth. You've got to put him in the forefront, and you've got to want to do things his way. That's where it starts off. Truth. Elder, the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all who know the truth. And for the sake of the truth, which abides in us. Obviously, it all starts with truth. And that's how you love. Once again, insincerity, disingenuous, that which is not real. And, you know, if in fact you love in your own power, there's no strength or no power in that. Remember what John said, in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. In other words, God is love. So if you don't know God and God's not the one loving through you, then you are anchored in something that's not real. How can you really display true love if in fact you're anchored in that? And if whoever you're loving, your goal is to get them to see you as the source of all blessings, then you've anchored them in something that's, one, not going to last, and two, that's not going to be able to bring forth all those things that are necessary to bring them joy and happiness. And yet you're telling them in some way that you are that source. So now they're living in a lie. So you've got to anchor yourself in truth. You've got to rejoice with the truth. That is to say, your mentality is welcoming those things that are right and those things that are righteous, rather than, as what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. In other words, what do you get happy about? Well, you know, sometimes our kids will come in and they did something seemingly right, but it had God out of the picture. And though it may perceive to be a good thing, I would say the mother would need to say something like, well, where's God in all this? See? But I did something good. Yeah, but who are you glorifying? Well, what the mother is doing in that particular case is she's unwilling to rejoice in something that's not that which is going to be substantial or hold on to this child forever. And she's not going to cave and give them the affirmation of doing something that is not right with God. I've oftentimes heard people say, my mom just won't be happy till I'm going to church and loving God. I'm going right on. And that's the focus of, and that's his point. In fact, his statement is in verse 4, I was very glad to hear when some of your children were, and of course you're going to 3 John, I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. But that's their source of joy. Not that it looks like they're coming, they did something good today, you know. Oh. It's not what I'm rejoicing over. I'll rejoice when they're pointing to Christ, when they love him more than anything else. So that's where the joy is. And as you go on to verses 7 and 8, in particular, we're dealing with, you know, sometimes the perception is that love has to be naive. And, you know, you turn a blind eye or whatever. But love is not clueless. It's not blind. It's not short-sighted. Love is very wise. It knows what deception is, and it knows how to stay away from it. And there's an interesting warning within the text. And John is writing to this lady, and he says, now, you need to know that there are deceivers out there, and you need to be acutely aware of how they begin to distort the truth. You need to know how they operate. And you need to make sure that you protect them. So that's a great text within the passage. And clearly, as we went on to verses 9 through 11, love doesn't aid or abet those that are doing wrong. You're not going to affirm them in any way. There's nothing loving, according to 2 Chronicles. Remember that particular passage with Jehoshaphat? 2 Chronicles 19:2. There's nothing loving with helping the wicked and loving those who hate the Lord. There's nothing loving about that. Because then you bring wrath upon yourself as well. And that's what the passage says. So, you know, sometimes the perception is, well, I'm going to be nicer than God. It's not going to happen. And you don't want to encourage in any way if somebody's doing something wrong. And I would say more specifically, if they're not following Christ. You know, if they're not heading towards that direction. You know, if they're heading towards the direction, that's good. You can encourage them as they begin to head towards that direction. But if in fact they're not, if in fact they're rejecting all those things that are true, then you don't want to help. And I see oftentimes, once again, the tendency and the longing to help somebody. As the passage ends, what's interesting in verse 12 in particular, as we looked last week, is is how true love is really very personable, and it's very, very affectionate in a tangible way. And we realize that true love really longs for that personal touch. And, you know, I have found that when somebody is really doing the right thing, I mean, you can get hugs from a person that's doing the wrong thing, but when somebody's doing the right thing, the hug seems to be different. When somebody really loves the Lord, and sometimes you just feel like they hug you a little bit longer, they embrace you a little bit more sincerely and genuine, you can feel it, whereas the other feels to be kind of like a tap on the back or, you know, good to see you, whatever type thing. So Scripture begins to reveal, once again, the truth of the relationship. As we come to the end of this passage, it's a small verse, obviously, verse 13, but it says a tremendous amount because it focuses, and it's a strange way to end, you know, sort of like Goober says hi, you know, hi to Goober. It almost feels like that kind of thing, but it goes far beyond that. It goes into the realm of, I want you to know why your sister's children are concerned about you. That's an interesting point because the passage doesn't say, if you read it with me, your chosen sister greets you. It doesn't say that, does it? It says the children of your chosen sister greet you. See that? There's a great passage in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, a small verse, but it reads something like this. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Did you hear the verse? Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. In other words, if you do the right thing in the right way, the children will be okay. It's an interesting promise. The problem is that we try to fix the children instead of trying to obey God. And our perception is that we fix the children instead of God. You know, if that were true, then the prodigal son, was, does it say anywhere in the story of the prodigal son that the father was cajoling the son back or in any way trying to coerce the son back? Is there any text that seems to read that? What it conveys is that he was just at home. Now, the son, let's see, God, I'm so thankful for God, aren't you? God produced a famine. The son leaves the home, and wouldn't you know it, it just so happens that a famine happens at the time he does. You think that was an accident? God in his sovereignty produces the heat that begins to light the fire and causes this young man to lose his bearings and to realize that where I am is horrible. Up to that point, he couldn't see it. But God is able to show him that. I mean, you could sit down a young man and say, you know, you don't want to do that. You don't want to go there. You don't want to do that. He's going, yeah, okay. You know, and video game, whatever. And put that down. But I tell you, those hard knocks. And God begins to speak to you, you start listening. And it's all to save. But who can save better than me? I mean, I can't produce a famine. I wouldn't know what to do, you know, to make somebody humble. But God is doing a work. And when God does it, what does he do? He brings back a son, and the guy hugs his dad. He loves his dad. When was the last time his dad had a hug from him? When is the last time that he even cared about the relationship more than his inheritance? When was the last time that ever happened? But everything has changed. He sees everything differently. Now, who could produce that result? See, I can't. You can't. So as we look in this wonderful passage, it begins to talk about this true relationship and this relationship that is drawn together because of who this lady is and her children are. And if you look at the passage, the way it's defined in verse 13, and the children of your chosen sister. Now, once again, we see that if you back all the way up to verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady. So the letter is written to the chosen lady, and now her sister is also perceived, are declared as chosen, which means that she's been separated or called unto the Lord. She is a believer. So eklektos is the word that is used, makes reference to the fact that she's elect. She's very special. Now the question is, what makes her elect? And if you go throughout Scripture, it's defined in so many ways. But let me just give you a few passages that make reference to it. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, it talks about those Christ will gather to himself. He will gather them together. And the word that it uses is eklektos, which is the elect, the chosen. Those are the ones he'll gather. And I love the way that it's written, because it not only says he'll gather together to him, he'll gather them together to him. So it's making reference to the fact that, you know, my mother was talking to me the other day, and she goes, you really believe that we're going to see your dad? And I said, oh, yeah, Mom, we're going to see him. We're going to be gathered together with him. And what a wonderful truth that is when you think about that, that we're uniting with one another as well as we're seeing his face. And it's all happening at the same time. What a day of, no wonder the song goes, what a day of rejoicing that will be. So Romans chapter 8, verse 33 tells us that the elect are those that are justified by God. It's the elect. It actually, once again, we're used in that particular passage. Those who are elect and those he justifies, he sanctifies. And what a wonderful truth within that particular passage. I like in particular Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, because it begins to describe the character, the nature of the elect. And here's how it describes the elect. It are those who are holy. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. They are those that are holy, beloved. They're clothed with humility, clothed with kindness, merciful, meek, and patient. That's a great picture, isn't it? Those are the ones that are called the elect. In other words, they have on their garments, on their clothing, they look like Jesus. That's how you can tell the elect. They start looking like Jesus. And that's why we're drawn to them. See? That's why... That's why in this particular letter, they say the children of the elect. In other words, the result of the woman who was following God, who had put on Christ and began to please him in all that she did, those children are now thinking like Christ. How do you know that? Because they're concerned about her sister. What children are concerned with their mother's sister? But they're wanting it to be conveyed that they love her, that they're thinking about her. I mean, that's the fundamental point. And, you know, when I think about 1 Thessalonians, if you look there with me, which we were in there not too long ago, so you probably remember us going in the passage. But the way Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 is, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now that sounds like somebody that's thinking about somebody. Constantly bearing in mind. In other words, I'm always thinking about your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He is drawn to them. He can't stop thinking about them because they love God so much. In other words, where is Paul's focus? You'll never read in Scripture Paul going, you know, I'm really worried about all these people that are doing stuff bad. You'll always read, I'm thinking about you that are doing good. And he will write the church and he'll correct the church. But his focus will always be, in fact, as he goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, look, you ought to appreciate all those that are serving God. And once again, if your focus is always on those that are doing wrong, then you never have time to appreciate those that are doing right. And your thought is by coddling or whatever you're doing with the people that are doing wrong, that you're going to rescue them. That's not going to happen. But I can tell you this, if you begin to build up the ones that are doing right, then God will begin to use that to convict the ones that are doing wrong. And you'll begin to see the Lord's hand work in their lives. You'll begin to see. But honey, I'm just not going to talk to you right now. You're doing the wrong thing. Let me know when you want to do the right thing. Give me a call as soon as you start doing the right thing. Glad to talk to you. Love you so much. Goodbye. You know, it's that kind of heart that won't compromise truth. You know, I don't want my kids to sort of love the Lord. I want them to love God. And once again, at the moment that they start turning, you know, I'll meet them as they're running home. But they've got to be coming home. See, there's got to be that desire to come home and fully realize just the degree of their sin. But as they begin to do that, how wonderful that is and how welcoming we should be. There is an interesting passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in which Paul specifically talks about the elect within this particular text. And I've often thought how interesting this is, the way he puts it. Now, what we know according to Scripture is that you and I should not walk like the world walks. That is to say that if somebody's doing the wrong thing, we're not going to walk with them. We're not going to be doing the wrong thing with them. That's basically Ephesians 4:17. Don't walk like the world. Ephesians 5:7, don't partake of the things that they partake in. And, of course, 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship do we have? So you don't want to bind yourself in any relationships with them. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, don't associate with those that even call themselves Christians but are immoral or covetous or idolaters or revilers. Don't associate with them. Don't associate with them. Well, if I don't associate with them, how will they be saved? Well, God's going to have to take care of that one. See? Yeah. But I'm not going to associate with the things that they do so that I can save them. You know, I'm not going to go to the bar and have a drink with somebody so I can bring them to the Lord. Because what that's doing is demeaning the integrity of righteousness. I am, every opportunity I have, I'm going to talk to them about the Lord. But I can't have fellowship with them. When you read through Scripture and you see Jesus Christ, you have to realize that Jesus is the personification of love, right? Jesus is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. So, Jesus in the flesh, why did Jesus leave the Gerasenes? I thought God so loved the world, why would he leave the Gerasenes? They asked him to. They said, we don't want you around. He goes, okay. And he leaves. Why would Jesus turn to his disciples as they're telling him, well, you kind of hurt the Pharisees' feelings, and Jesus turns to them and goes, leave them alone. Why would he say that? That's love talking. Personification of love. Why would he say that? See, I mean, it must be loving. Otherwise, he wouldn't say it. And so when he's telling us to do something, it must be loving. Now, here again, you have to do it with the right heart. I mean, you can't. Your goal isn't to hate people. Your desire is to love them. But what's the best way to love them? In truth. See, you can't compromise truth. And so I always thought it was bizarre when Paul writes to Timothy, he goes, you know, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And you would expect the next phrase in that text, and I'm praying that it'll come back. It says nothing. It says nothing. He then turns to the next subject. Paul knew that God is sovereign. That God will bring back. It's in his power. But if somebody has rejected him, He leaves them into God's hand. He leaves them into the problems of the world. And people began to hit the wall. Don't get in the way of the wall. Let the wall hit. Doesn't mean Demas isn't going to be saved, but it just means that God's going to do the work in his life. That's sort of like the passage in which Paul says to the one that was in rebellion, I've turned such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved. Which is, it's a very clear message. Let the problems come in the flesh so that the person would come to Christ. And when he's turned over to Satan, i.e., the God of this world, the God of this world will beat you up. But when he's done, you know, just like with Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you. When he's done, then you'll be able to encourage the brethren. But we're going to let him do his work. And so he does. Paul writes to Timothy in this particular passage, and he says, I'm willing to suffer. And the question is, for who? And the answer is, for the elect. Now, here's an interesting point. Who are the elect? Well, we understand that when they come into the house of God, they're highly recognizable, as Colossians says. You know, I mean, they put on the garb of humility and kindness and mercy and meekness and patience. We can see them. But what about the ones yet to come? That's an interesting question, because there are those that have not yet come in. Paul writes this, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as he writes in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things, watch the phrase, for the sake of those who are eklektos, chosen. See the passage? That they also may obtain the salvation. Now, what's interesting about the passage is it's written in what is called the subjunctive, which means it's an action not yet happened, which means that we're looking forward to these people coming to know the Lord. And what's also interesting is that he's willing to suffer for those who are yet to come. So that we know that there are those that have heard the truth, but we also know that there are those who have never heard the truth. And we don't know who they are. In fact, if you look in the phrase here in verse 10, that they also may, look at the word, obtain. It's a Greek word to mean to hit the mark, like with a javelin, you're throwing a spear. But the way that it's understood is that you throw the javelin, you happen to hit the mark without knowing that you did. In other words, without any kind of planning, or not something that you sought. It's like you didn't see the bullseye and you threw it and I hit a bullseye. And the point of the passage is that you and I are going to be bumping into people that we never knew we were going to be bumping into. And God is going to reveal to us, that's the one. That's the one that I've called. And you're going to say, hey, brother, you're an elect. Because of the way they begin to respond and they begin to gravitate towards the Word of God and towards truth, and they begin to embrace it. And Paul says, I'm willing to go to jail. An interesting example of this is Paul gets thrown into the prison in Philippi. Remember the situation. And the guard starts beating him, which he's not supposed to, legally. But he starts beating him. And then Paul and Barnabas start singing in prison. And then there's an earthquake. And then the guard gets ready to kill himself because nobody's allowed to escape. He's in charge of them. And Paul says, stop. And this guy ends up being one of the guys. I mean, who would have thought a Philippian jailer is one of the guys that God had called before the foundation of the world? I mean, who would have perceived that the woman at the well that had all these husbands and the one she's living with is not her husband? Who would think that she was one of the ones? We don't know who they are. And Paul says, you know, I'm willing to sacrifice for those that are. So I just wanted to interject that as well, that God's not telling us to be distant from, and this is basically what Corinthians is saying, I'm not telling you to be estranged from the world. I'm telling you to look for those that are receptive to the gospel. But what I'm saying is, don't go the way of the world, and don't fellowship with the way of the world, and don't encourage people doing wrong. But who knows, we may bump into our very next brother that we never knew we had. And what a wonderful feeling that is as God begins to direct in our lives. God is moving in our lives, and he's literally selected people that we never thought he would have, and how amazing it is that they become our family. And I think it's interesting the way this text ends, that the children are concerned for this woman because she is the elect. See, it's sort of like Jesus, he goes, who are my brothers? Who's my mother? Who's my sister? It's the one that does the will of my Father. And you feel family coming together because of that. And so there is a drawing, there's a concern, and only God can make that kind of concern come out of, I would say, in this particular setting, youth. A concern for. Now, I want to end with this passage in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, what it does is Paul begins to talk about all those that he wants to be greeted. And once again, to emphasize greeting, when it says greet her, what it's talking about is it's talking about an affection that is shown and a sense of affirmation for what she's doing. And so it's kind of that picture of embracing somebody and feeling close to them because of what they believe in, because of what they stand for. So in Romans chapter 16, Paul begins to mention all of these that he wants greeted. In fact, if you look in verse 4 or verse 5, greet the church. Verse 6, greet Mary. Verse 7, greet Andronicus. All the way through verse 8, greet. 9, greet. 10, greet. So what does he want them to do?
Greet.
Right. But it's that picture of that closeness. We feel attached. Why do you feel attached to the people that you feel attached? Well, the name is very interesting because obviously, as you look at the names, they're not all Jews, which obviously Paul is. And some of the names here begin to convey that these people were once from families that worshipped other gods. And I can probably go down the list and show you those. But they've been changed. And once again, it's like you bump into people you didn't know was your family, but now these are family. As he begins to go through the list, what you begin to see those things that draw everybody together. And what is that? They all want to further the gospel. And there is this fervor to do this. So if you look in the passage, it says, Phoebe, within the passage, he says at the end of verse 2, she herself has been a helper of many, and myself as well. Therefore, receive her in a way that's worthy of her. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers. Verse 4, who risked their own necks for me. Verse 5, those who are beloved, the first converts to Christ. Verse 6, Mary, who worked hard. All the way through, what you're seeing are those that he feels close to because of their work for the Lord and because they were set apart for a particular work. It's obvious that they love God. It's obvious that they love Christ, and they're drawn together. There is something unusual about the Spirit of God that unites the body because you start feeling a closeness to these people that you didn't even know. You didn't even know. And, you know, some stranger could walk through the door and they begin to tell me how they love Jesus. And I'm just instantly drawn. I'm going, this is a long-lost brother. I just found a long-lost brother that I didn't know before. And it's just like an instant family member. Mm-hmm. isn't it? And you find yourself being drawn to such a degree that earthly family, you feel no closeness to. This is the family that is your family, see? And I'm not telling you to divorce your family. All I'm saying is that there is this desire to be concerned for, you're thinking about, they're ever on your thoughts, and this is why it says they ask to be remembered by you. They want you to know that they're remembering you. They're thinking about you. And what a great way to end, because what it really depicts is truth. See, if in fact there's truth, then what happens in that truth is by you, chosen lady, walking in that truth, you begin to influence those around you. You go, well, how do I do that? Well, one is God begins to display his light and you show the testimony of Christ to others. That's one. But the main one is God begins to work on your behalf because you love him. And how wonderful it is that these children have now taken up, see, they're now taken up the gauntlet. Now they're doing what their mother had always longed for them to do. And why was that? Because she simply obeyed God where she was. She walked in truth. Her children are now walking in truth. Truth produces truth. And so if you'll genuinely love God and genuinely follow God, God will vindicate through your children. It may not be today, but God will vindicate through your children. That's a great promise, isn't it? Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness and for your truth that we see in your word, the realization of your power working in and through and among us. Not because I do anything wonderful or fantastic, but because I loved you with all of my heart. I loved you with all of my heart, and you worked on my behalf, just like you did with Abraham for Lot. It was because you loved Abraham that you rescued Lot. You were rescuing him before Abraham even had a prayer for Lot. You had already sent your messengers on behalf of the one that you called friend. Lord, I begin to realize that the greatest thing that I could ever do for my kids, the greatest thing that I could ever do for my friends, the greatest thing that I could ever do for anybody is to love you more than anything else. And by virtue of that, you begin to work good things around me. You do. That's what I believe. That's faith. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you to walk by faith. I'm asking you to just clear the table and just say, God, I'm going to love you, follow you, please you more than anything. I'm not going to compromise in this. I'm not going to acquiesce in any way. I'm not going to be mean or cruel about it, but I'm just going to embrace you with all my heart. And those that are doing right, God, I'm just going to encourage all the more. I'm going to spend my time investing, as Paul would say, invest in faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I'm going to invest in those that are doing right. And I'm asking you to believe that God will take care of the squeaky wheel. I know it's a miracle, but that's what faith is about. You pray a sunny place.